You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Can I pray for you as you sit up? God, we thank you for the wisdom that you have for us in the story of Hagar. We thank you for the wisdom that your spirit has been working in Becky over the past week as she's prepared. We thank you for, I know that Becky has been looking at Hagar as a character for many years. There's such deep reflections in there. So I ask that as we gather now, open your word, your spirit will move amongst us, transform us, change us, give us hope. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Beth, or Becky. I get both. If you haven't met me, I use she, they pronouns, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to talk to you all. Last week we started our series on women in the Bible with Kaz, and she talked about her research into forgotten women and queer people, particularly of faith, whose stories are often passed over and forgotten because of their identity, because they don't fit into the paradigm that the church wanted to present at the time. And I think that was a really great way to kind of lead into what I'm going to talk about tonight, which is the story of Hagar, who has been very transformational for me in my understanding of myself and faith communities and God and kind of all-encompassing. How many people, show of hands, I'm throwing to participation, have heard of Hagar? Most of you. And I mean, Joel asked this before, so I don't have to do a show of hands, but only a few of you had heard people talking about Hagar in a formal way in the past 5 years. And I think that she is a character that we actually really pass over quite a lot. But I believe that she has a lot to show us about faith and our relationships with not just God, but with each other. So, the story of Hagar, we kind of read about it in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. I'm not going to read out the full passages because I feel like it kind of actually convolutes the story a little bit more. It would be harder to follow. But I'm going to go through the story with you guys, and then I want to talk about what this means for us, what it's meant for me personally. I think that it's a really powerful story that shapes our understanding of a simplistic God or simplistic notions of how God, how divinity moves within history, and who can be considered in the faith story as important or seen and valuable. So, I'm just going to move this closer to me. I have really short arms. We start with the story of Abraham and Sarah, or Abraham and Sarai, as they were at the time. And this is kind of the story of Abraham, who is seen as like the main guy, I think, for a lot of us, of the Old Testament or Jewish scriptures. He is the chosen patriarch of Judaism. He is the kind of forefather of the Israelites. He has this special close relationship with God, and he has all of these promises about who he's going to bring into the world and the blessings he's going to bring forth. And so we have this story that kind of puts Abraham at the center and says, he's a really great guy. He makes some mistakes, but he's, you know, really important. And in the midst of this, we have a story about Hagar, who is an enslaved Egyptian woman who is enslaved by Abraham and Sarah, who actually receives essentially the same promises that Abraham receives, but we don't talk about her in the same way. So to understand Hagar's journey, we kind of have to recall and broaden our narrative a little bit. Abraham was promised that he would become the father of a great nation, that he would bless the whole world through his offspring. And as the story unfolds, we encounter many other figures, and we kind of, if you're anything like me, we kind of just start to think of them as side characters and not really as whole people with whole complex lives in a historical context. And for better or for worse, all of these people interact with Abraham, but his main goal is listening to God and following God's voice that only he has heard. And initially I feel a bit sorry for Sarah, his wife, or Sarah at the time. She's dragged across the Middle East because her husband has had a vision that has only been revealed to him. And for years she follows him without having children, which is what he's promised will happen. And so I do empathize with Sarah, and I think that's important to keep in mind. Much later, I'll bring that up again, but just keep that in mind for a little while. But essentially Sarah and Abraham, they are wandering around, they are heading to Canaan, and they are attempting to fulfill God's will. And we forget that part of this is they have enslaved people following them, carrying their luggage, doing their work, all of these things. And Genesis 16 opens with Sarai and Abram in a really horrific act of abuse. Oh, that reminds me. If anyone needs to leave at any point, or if you're uncomfortable, that's completely fine. Make this space comfortable for you however you need to. It is an intense story, and I think the repercussions of this story are really intense for us still today. So I should have said that at the start. So Genesis 16 opens with Sarah and Abraham in this horrific act of abuse where, because they can't conceive a child themselves, they command their enslaved Egyptian woman, Hagar, to bear Abraham a child. And once she falls pregnant, Sarah realizes that this is actually a really difficult dynamic to live with, and she becomes increasingly abusive towards Hagar to reassert her position as the first wife of Abraham. Eventually, she goes to Abraham and she complains, and he essentially says, you know, do what you will with her. She becomes increasingly abusive until Hagar, whose name means to flee or to seek refuge, chooses to escape into the wilderness, which is heading towards certain death. But for her, she was young, pregnant against her will, and she didn't see any hope in remaining in the situation she was in. She was prepared to face that death if it meant there was a chance of freedom. And so along I'm assuming, hot, dry desert road, collapsed in exhaustion beside a remote well, the pregnant Hagar is fearing that she will not survive her journey. And it is here that Hagar first speaks with God. And God speaks with Hagar so differently than how people would have spoken with her. He recognizes her circumstances as an enslaved young woman, and he calls her by her name. He says, Hagar, where are you going? And it would be bizarre to consider, well, where am I going? Where am I choosing to go for a young woman who has only ever followed instructions? And God asks where she's going, and she begins to pour her heart out. And the response that Hagar receives initially makes me really uncomfortable, and not just initially, it continues to. I'm still uncomfortable with it. She's told, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Which is a big yikes. I hear that and I'm like, that's maybe the worst thing you could tell someone who has escaped an abusive situation. And I can't help but question, how could a good God ask Hagar to return and submit to abuse rather than continue to seek her freedom? And the conversation continues with more bizarre expectations and promises. Namely that Hagar will give birth to a son. So verses 11 to 12 of Genesis 16, she is told, you'll give birth to a son, you shall name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard of your misery. She's told, He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Now, if I was pregnant and had escaped a horrific situation, and someone sat me down and told me, you need to go back, also your baby is going to be a wild donkey man who people hate, I would not be listening. I'd probably be yelling, I'd probably be finding my last dregs of energy to leave. But this is when Hagar celebrates God and names him as the God who sees. And it's a really important moment in scripture, both across Christian teaching, Jewish teaching, and the teachings of Islam. We all follow this story. Hagar is the first person and the only person in Jewish scripture or the Old Testament to personally name God. She's the only person to do so. And the name that she chooses for God is the God who sees me. And I'm going to offer you my thoughts as to why Hagar would feel seen in this moment. And then I'd like to explore a little bit more what that means for us. It's unlikely that a young, pregnant, enslaved woman with no economic or social power will survive the journey through the wilderness of the desert. Hagar is free to choose her journey. This is made clear when she's asked, where are you going? But she is offered a path to freedom. It doesn't sound like that, but it is offered. God sees Hagar in a way that others haven't. He sees her social status, her experiences, her feelings, her hopes, and her fears. And he offers a promise with the terrible instruction that I still struggle with, to return to Abraham and Sarah's household. Hagar is promised that she will live to see the birth of her son, who will go on to have countless descendants. Hagar is told she will become the mother of a mighty nation whose people will be as numerous as the grains of sand in the desert, which is the very same promise that is made to Abraham later on. And her son, Ishmael, being named a wild donkey of a man, is also reason for Hagar to celebrate. She celebrates because, one, her child will be born, even if it means having to return to the circumstances she's just fled from. But contextually, calling Ishmael a wild donkey of a man is in reference to the fact that a wild donkey evades harnesses and human domination. She's promised that Ishmael will not be oppressed by enslavement as she has been. He will be free. He will be entirely untamed. And considering that the laws and customs of the day value the biological sons of the first wife, so Sarah, over surrogate sons with handmaidens or enslaved women, it is understandable the claim that Ishmael will live at odds with his brothers. And it's true, we see it happen when Isaac is born. He displaces Ishmael from inheritance rights to Abraham's estate. And so as much as saying your son is a donkey and people are not going to like him, Hagar celebrates this because she sees that it means her and her son will no longer be economically tied to Abraham. If she can escape this enslavement, he won't have the inheritance, which is difficult, but there won't be that link there anymore. Hagar proclaims that she has felt seen in this moment. And so she returns to Abraham and Sarah, and we don't hear about any incidents of abuse after this, although I'm sure they happened. And 14 years later, Isaac is born. And Sarah again exiles Hagar and Ishmael and isn't willing to split the inheritance between the brothers. So again, Hagar is wandering in the wilderness, this time with her 14-year-old son, Ishmael. And Ishmael is on the verge of death from dehydration. He collapses, And she cries out, searching for water, and she runs around the hills of the desert, begging someone to help her. God brings forth a spring, saves Ishmael, and around this spring, a community begins to grow. And interesting side point, at least to me, this story of exile and the miraculous production of water, the running around the hills, is the basis for the Hajj pilgrimage of Islam that Muslims undertake each year. So that's a very brief recap of the story of Hagar. And we can see in it that Hagar, despite being known to some people, was not seen. Abraham did not see Hagar. He saw her body as a source of labor, a way to keep his bloodline going, but he didn't see her. Sarah didn't see Hagar. She saw the potential for conception through Hagar, and then she saw the conflict that it could cause for her family, but she did not see Hagar in front of her. They certainly knew of her. They were aware of how she could serve their purposes, but they did not see her. But Hagar was seen by God. An abused, enslaved, pregnant young Egyptian woman was seen by God. When she remained unseen by the forefather of three of the biggest religions in the world today. And so what does this mean for us as people of faith today? Not just that God sees Hagar, but that God sees you. And not with a glance, but with an intentional knowing. And we know that God is not just loving as an attribute of character. We hear in scripture that God is love itself. Love itself sees you individually and fully. For me, the story of Hagar changed my relationship with myself. It changed my relationship with others. It changed my relationship with divinity. But it was a long journey and will continue. I'm very young, so it will continue for the rest of my life. I want to acknowledge that for many of us, the idea of being seen by God has been used to establish fear or conformity. For many of us, the institution of the church catches us in a paradox. We are offered something true and meaningful. We are offered deep love, but we're offered it within a container of shame. God could see everything about me, and that's terrifying, and I ought to be ashamed. And the spiritual journey I had to begin to traverse was one of compartmentalization. Here's who I am in a religious space. Here's who I am when no one is watching. We become divided, and this never ends well for people. It only ends in self-destruction or acting out with others. And I was never taught dishonesty. I was never taught to be dishonest about myself, more so divided honesty. I could be honest in certain circumstances to a certain extent, and with some things, I refuse to be honest even with myself. I find it interesting that Jesus said famously, "The truth will set you free," because the truth can be a horrific thing to deal with. If we think about earlier, I mentioned that I feel empathetic for Sarah in her situation. That's really hard to consider, knowing that she also was abusive and forced this young woman to become pregnant because she couldn't do it herself. And the truth of that situation is something I don't know how to balance. It can be hard to look at the truth, and it definitely doesn't allow for the control that hierarchical religious structures really would love to be able to maintain. Of course, without actually meeting these women, Sarah or Hagar, we can't claim to know them deeply. As much as we can learn that God sees Hagar, we can't know everything about Hagar from a few verses in scripture. She was a woman who had favorite foods and favorite types of weather. She would have had things that she loved doing with her son. And we don't get to know those things. We don't get to know her in that way. But we do get to know that she was valued by God enough for him to know those things, enough for her to be seen by the divine in a way that is extended to all of us. I understand now, informed in many ways by the story of Hagar, that being seen by God or being seen by others isn't about determining what's right and wrong with ourselves. It's not about determining the good and bad parts of ourselves. It's not about determining what we should do more of and what we should try to forget about. I actually don't think we can do something like that. Humans are not black and white. I have personally come to the understanding that the work of our spiritual life, of our faith, our discipleship, whatever you label it as, is not to become a perfect person, but to become a whole person and to integrate every part of ourselves and to bring everything into the light. There are parts of ourselves that we hide from each other, sometimes out of our own shame. Other times it's things we shouldn't need to hide, but we're afraid because of the reaction that we may face. We believe if these parts of us are seen, we will be asked to leave, we will be rejected, we will no longer belong, we will lose respect. And in these parts and places of ourselves, this is exactly where we are called to be seen. This is where love is waiting to know us. And to be seen in dark spaces is to participate in bringing light, not just to yourself, but to everyone, to all things. The darkness isn't competing against the light. It's simply the space, that light that God has not been allowed to shine into yet. You only need to offer these spaces the opportunity to be seen in the light. When we reveal ourselves to God, to people, to each other, and we find that this brings healing and not harm, we make a really important discovery. And that relationships provide sanctuary from facades. That we don't need to lie, we don't need to have divided honesty. We can be authentic and we can be genuine in how we show up in the world. We can experience relationships with ourselves, with other people, with God, as sacred spaces where we can exist as we are. And this kind of unmasking, this kind of sharing, is sacred activity, and it is the work of restoring the universe that we're called to, I believe. And being seen like this doesn't have to be an experience of shame or fear. As much as I have aspects of myself that I maybe don't like people knowing about because I'm ashamed of them, there are many, many parts of myself I didn't share, but now I'm proud of. In a community that is open and patient and gentle, people can offer each other the chance to be seen in a way that celebrates the aspects of ourselves that previously we've been told to deny. And this is transformative in a way that we might not be able to even begin to picture. I am a social work student, for those of you who don't know. I'm currently completing my final placement. And the number one thing I hear from people is thank you for listening. People, as much as they want practical support, for many people, they just want to be heard. They want to be seen. And I found that often people find the experience of just being seen, the extent of their pain, the extent of their joy, of their strengths, that just that experience of me listening is transformative, and they don't need any other kind of support. They feel that they can do things themselves after just being heard. In a shock to no one who knows me, I want to share the thoughts of Bell Hooks on this matter, who I talk about all the time. Bell Hooks is an author, she's a social commentator, she was an activist, and she wrote a book called All About Love, in which she highlights that as a community, as a society, we failed to have a clear, grounded definition of love. She suggests that what we cannot imagine, we can't put into being. So if we can't clearly imagine what loving someone appears as, we can't begin to commit ourselves to it. Not to get too off track, I could talk about that for a very long time, but Bell Hooks defines love as requiring different ingredients. And she says that most of us try to use these ingredients in our relationships, but if we don't use them all together, she questions if we can really call our behavior and our commitments loving. And the ingredients that she lists as what love consists of is care, affection, recognition, respect, commitment, and trust. And it's really interesting to me that two of those, recognition and trust, are incorporated in the experience of being seen, of being known. To recognize someone and to trust that person as you recognize them, as you see them, and also to allow that person to develop a trust with you, is how we can begin to love each other better. I think that the story of Hagar calls us to not only recognize that God sees us and God loves us, but that we should see each other. Because once you've seen someone in a way that is genuine and meaningful, it becomes really difficult to work against that person. You might still be able to not like them. You might be able to not get along with them. You might be able to be really uncomfortable in your conversations and your disagreements. But when you see someone truly, it becomes really difficult to work against them and to stand against them. I think that Hagar invites us to see others and to be seen ourselves, as terrifying as that is. Community is where this happens. Community is rooted in seeing and being seen. And this experience, I believe, can reframe our perspectives that our weaknesses or our limitations are what keeps us from being loved, into seeing these things as actual doorways to the fact that we have always been loved and will always be loved. So I want to throw to a potential discussion time, but I don't know how people are feeling. If anyone wants to share how we can commit to seeing each other better, obviously that's not to say that we all need to know every single person in our lives to a 100% degree, that's impossible. But how can we commit to seeing people as they are before us? Or does anyone have experiences of being seen that they would like to share? It's okay if no one wants to say anything. You can all absorb also.
I would just say the art of, which I struggle at, the art of listening more than you speak when it comes to interactions with people, especially if you feel, I guess, a level of empathy or wanting to get to know that person or wanting to try and understand more. There's, I think, a real art that we can tap into in listening more than you speak, trying to hear what it is they're trying to communicate. You know, what's behind that layer of words that they might not be able to get out. And then, I guess from there, we're probably able to have a deeper understanding based on what they felt like sharing with us.
Yeah, definitely. I definitely kind of experience the pressure of now I need to get to know people as fast as possible if I want to know everything about someone, so I need to listen really well and know everything, and it's a process of developing trust with someone, of learning to listen, of learning to be able to pick up on those cues. But it is definitely a skill that we have to develop. Yeah.
So it's actually coming here, we found it really promising, and yeah, it's like to say it's not about just doing it properly. And I suppose my journey, like, I think what we're seeing is like, if you can be amongst them and walk with them in the journey, and not just flash a few steps of my experience, be encouraged them and be like, I'm here along with you, it's not the side of the
is actually, we feel like we're meant to judge each other. And we feel like, I think you said earlier, that we're meant to figure out the right and wrong of ourselves in the situation and any other person, and we kind of have assumptions of each other then before we walk up to them and speak to them, and then feel that everyone has to be categorized and things like that. So I wonder if sometimes it's letting go of that societal pressure or this like, kind of social culture we've grown up in, if we've got to judge each other and ourselves even in a situation, and kind of just maybe allow ourselves to let go of that and breathe it out, and then kind of just go like, well, who's this human being in front of me? Let go of all the labels that someone else has placed on them, or even I put age, and even just most of the simplest things, and just go, I don't know this human, and they don't know me, or what it would be like to just get to know each other slowly, with no pressure, with no sense that judgment ever needs to be involved. I think maybe sometimes that can be something that kind of gets in our way a little bit, kind of, yeah, makes us stressed or feel pressured about social interactions. Pass along to my dad.
Thank you, Rebecca. They might be beautiful. I think thinking of identity. In the Psalms, David says, God, you who really feed mothers, will you feed vines? So God knows us before we even have our own sense of identity. And then when we read more of the Bible, we see that God knows that He's on it, He knows us so well. When we look to God for our affirmation, we see it straight from the source, it's not distorted. It's like a mirror. When we look to other people for our sense of identity, we're all broken in some kind of way. So what gets reflected back to me is broken and distorted. Your reaction to something I say may not be what I like because I was tired or you was tired or whatever. So it's never as clear as the word which God says, I know you and I love you. So if we have that as our foundation, we're empowered by that to then know that the person next to us is also known about God. So that when we're hurt by them, we acknowledge that we're sometimes hurt then, because we all have a slightly fractured lean, so distorts what we put out. So the foundation of knowing we're known by God strengthens us to love and forgive better than we can.
I hope that you can have at least a little spark of something to reflect on, and if you come find me later, you can tell me your opinions and thoughts. Otherwise, just stew in that reflection. Yeah. I'll hand it back to Joel. See you coming back.
Thank you very much, Rebecca. I wonder what it
feels like for you to be seen by God. Do you take that as liberating and life-giving, or do you disappear in shame and fear? I hope that, as Beck encouraged us, we approach this space here now with the knowledge that we are seen and we are known, and in that, we're actually liked. We're deeply loved by God. And I know for a lot of us in this space, that is a revelation. Mm-hmm.